All right. Would anyone be surprised, I wonder, if I were to tell you that statistically those who do drugs are worse off than those who don't? Would that come as any great surprise to anyone? That they're, on average, they're sicker, they're poorer, they're less happy, and they die younger. It's astonishing, isn't it, Sarah? Yeah. It's the reason why we have kind of government-sponsored ad campaigns about misusing alcohol or misusing drugs. Funnily enough, we never seem to have any government campaigns about the dangers of misusing sex, though, do we? I wonder if that comes as a great surprise to anybody here. According to some, the online sex industry is worth about $97 billion a year. The number is so big it's hard to really know what that means. It's just huge, though, isn't it? It's apparently 10 times the combined output of Hollywood alone. It's a lot of people, a lot of time, and a lot of money invested in sexual immorality and sex outside of the context of marriage. Maybe it's no surprise that no one's talking about it. It won't surprise you to know that 1 in 4 internet searches are to find porn. 1 in 3 downloads are for the sake of porn. 12% of websites on the interweb are porn. It's said that 28,000 Americans are looking at internet porn every second. Every second. That gives you some idea of what's going on in the rest of the world, doesn't it? It's not just the internet, of course. It's how about sex trafficking, which has annual profits of $150 billion every year. It's, again, the figures are just staggering, aren't they? Every year, you can go to places like Cambodia and buy the services of a young boy for half the price of a cup of coffee. Australians spend around $18 billion on prostitutes and strippers alone, which is 4 times more than our government gives to foreign aid. Interesting priorities, isn't it? Apparently in Victoria, there are twice as many brothels as there are McDonald's. Almost 90% of Australians now believe that sex before marriage is okay. And as a result, in recent decades, cohabitation rates, that's where you move in and sleep together without getting married, they have risen dramatically as people's view on premarital sex has changed. Apparently something like 60% of Australians have cheated in their marriages. So it's hardly surprising that our divorce rates are running at around 50%. See, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, they weren't all the stats that I could find, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that in our culture, sex is God. It is the dominant religion in the secular West. And if you don't participate, you feel the disapproval of the majority, don't you? But like all false religions, it just doesn't work. So part of what I want to say to you today is don't cave in despite the lies, despite the pressure of the world. The stats don't lie. If you want to be with someone, to love someone and to be loved, if you want to give yourself entirely to someone, heart and soul, if you want to have lots of sex, then marriage is the place to be. Does that surprise you that those who are married have more sex than those who don't? If you want to get married and stay married, then you need to keep the things that belong in marriage, not out of marriage, and not before marriage. The stats don't lie. We know that those who are virgins when they get married are far less likely to get divorced, by something like 33% for men and 25% for women. They're pretty good odds, aren't they? If you want to get married and stay married, get married as a virgin. We also know that those who get married as virgins report to significantly higher levels of happiness, both in marriage and in life. That's not the vibe you get, is it? But that's the truth. That's what the facts tell us. In life today, many today like to try before they buy. You heard that phrase? And so they cohabit. They move in together and start sleeping together under the impression that this will help them to work out whether they're compatible, sexually and otherwise. And therefore, they can make a marriage work. But of course, cohabiting doesn't do that at all. Because what's fundamental to a marriage is the unconditional promise that you make to the other person. It's the unconditional commitment to the other person. And that's exactly what you don't have in cohabiting, in trying out. You can always leave, can't you, when you're cohabiting? Cohabiting actually undermines your understanding of sex and marriage and how they work, of what it takes to make a marriage work, which is why those who cohabit before marriage have higher divorce rates after marriage. If you choose to move in rather than marry, then you're 3 times more likely to suffer depression. If you're a woman, you're twice as likely to be beaten and 9 times as likely to be murdered by your partner. That's comforting statistics, isn't it? This is the lifestyle for me. This is what I want. Who wants to be depressed, beaten and killed? If you do, you know what to do. Did you know that Marilyn Monroe, the sex goddess of the 20th century, had 13 abortions? 13. And she killed herself 3 days after her final abortion. That's a pretty compelling way to live, isn't it? So we have women who trade their self-worth and self-respect for sex, and we have men who destroy any capacity for warmth and openness and commitment. They're becoming mere shells by their sexual practices. You see, despite what everyone around us says, God designed sex and love and intimacy to flourish within the context of marriage and not outside. Did you know that sexually active teenagers have a 50% chance of contracting a sexually transmitted disease? That's what I always wanted. Did you know that sexually active teenage girls get lower marks, they're more depressed, they're more likely to commit suicide and abuse drugs and alcohol? And on we could go. And I've got to say this, and there's a bit of a hush in the room. I know that a number of you have made mistakes in these areas when it comes to love and sex and intimacy. And I'm not trying to brutalise you with these facts. And I don't want you to think that all hope is lost if you've messed up. For yes, you can find real and complete forgiveness in Christ. That is what some of you were. Remember, we were looking at that in Bible groups this week. That is what some of you were. You can find real and complete forgiveness in Christ, who died for sexual sinners. If you confess your sin, if you commit to change, then with God's help, you can become a new person. How good is that? You don't have to be trapped by your past or controlled by the stats. If you've made mistakes, you can still get married and stay married and enjoy a great marriage and experience love and intimacy, romance and sex just as God designed. See, again, the point of this is not to depress you. I've just lost where I'm up to there. Blah, 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 blah. Excuse me. Yes, the point of this is not to depress you. It's really to say to you what no one else is saying in public. You just don't hear these things in public. They're not part of the agenda, are they? They don't fit the ideology, so no one will say them, even though they're true. These studies aren't Christian studies. These are government studies, educational studies. Yeah, what the point of this is not to defeat you. It's not to depress you. It's to let you get you a chance to hear what no one else will say, but what you need to hear. And what should be obvious, that despite the lies we constantly hear on this topic, God's way works best. I mean, that's kind of, when you think about it, that's what you would expect. God's way works best. And if you experience love and sex how God designed it to be experienced, then you know what it will do? It will maximise your joy. It will maximise your happiness. It will maximise your pleasure. Not restrict it. But be warned, these precious and wonderful gifts of God, which do bring incredible joys, they do bring great highs, they can be abused and they can be misused. And when they are, there are real consequences attached. I don't know. Did you know that if you drink and drive, you're a bloody idiot, aren't you? That's, I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember that ad campaign. Why are you a bloody idiot if you drink and drive? Well, because you might have a crash and ruin your car and your life and maybe somebody else's life. It kind of makes good sense, doesn't it? Did you know that if you become addicted to heroin, you're a bloody idiot? It's almost certainly going to ruin your life. And if you fool around with love and sex outside of marriage, then that makes you a bloody idiot as well. See, the consequences are real, the damage is real, and the stats do not lie. And that's what we see here in Song of Songs 2 and 3. The experience of love and intimacy is a spectacular thing, but there is a qualifying word. There is a downside to love and intimacy in a fallen world. And one of those, we touched on this morning, one of those is insecurity. So chapter 2, verse 1. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. In chapter 1, she was worried about her complexion, how she compared with other women. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. She's worried that she's nothing special. She's just a rose of Sharon. a common flower, a lily of the field, no different to so many others. See, it's one of the real pains of love. If you reckon you're insecure now, don't think that falling in love will necessarily change that straight away. In fact, sometimes in the short term, it only gets worse. See, it doesn't matter how good her bloke is or how close they feel, how can she be sure that his love is as strong and as committed as hers is, as passionate as hers is? How could she know that his love will never fail? She feels this kind of ache of vulnerability, of having given her heart completely to another, and now she's worried whether the favour's going to be returned. You can understand her worry. See, love can be hard, it can hurt. There's a hint of desperation in her words. But he replies like a good man should, and we'll talk some more about this tomorrow. But notice how he uses his words to show love and care for his woman. Again, just a little bit of a sidebar and aside in case you're wondering, it's a pretty good way to pick a man. Find a man who will lead you, love you, protect you and appreciate you. He doesn't have to be the life of the party, he doesn't have to be an alpha, but he does need to speak, doesn't he, to be able to use his words for your blessing. You have to use his words for the good of others. See, men, you know that stereotype of the strong and silent man? What you'll probably find, sisters, is that over time, that kind of man who doesn't communicate, who just smoulders, is a little bit overrated. Chapter 2, verse 2. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Notice, he's not impatient. He's not annoyed that he's had to say this countless times before. His words are warm, comforting. She's no common flower. She's unique. She's beautiful. She's precious to him. And as far as he's concerned, all other women out there are thorns by comparison. Simple words, but they're generous words, aren't they? He doesn't say a lot here. But his loving words work their magic. And then from this, what follows next is that she stops worrying about herself. And again, she's delighting in him again. That's the power of his words. So can we read verses 3 to 6, please? Could I have a volunteer to read that from where you sit? 3 to 6.
Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me.
Thank you, Ben. Like a shady tree, he gives her protection and comfort. His love is like the sweetest fruit. And her delight and enjoyment in him overflows into some fairly explicit dreams of when their love might be consummated. But even that's hard because she's a little bit lovesick and the time for consummation has not yet arrived. She has to wait, and it's hard. It's really hard to wait, isn't it? Some of you will know that. You see, once love begins, it's always hard to wait for its consummation because that's what love wants to do. That's where it's leading, deeper, closer, more. And so if you're single and finding it hard to wait, here's the word of consolation. Just wait till you get involved with someone. Then you'll know what hard means. And yes, it probably is harder for us here at this point in history. Why? Well, because throughout the Bible, puberty usually came relatively late and marriage was early. Our marriage usually took place in the mid-teens. So in Bible times, you have puberty and marriage almost overlapping, close together. Whereas in our culture, we have the opposite, don't we? We have early puberty and late marriage. Do you see how that creates extra problems, extra challenges for us? It's a crazy system, isn't it? So if you're one of the 93% who do end up getting married and you've found a suitable Christian partner, someone who's mentally and emotionally grown up enough to serve and take responsibility, someone you can trust to keep their promises through thick and thin, someone you can trust to remain committed, and you're finding it hard to wait, then why not marry young instead? Instead of waiting forever, instead of waiting till you've got a house and a career and all that sort of stuff. Those things are actually relatively unimportant. Jean and I got married when we were still at uni. Didn't kill us. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Pretty clear message, isn't it? Whoa, hold your horses. But we don't want to hear that, do we? We live in an instant culture, and we're also eager to grow up, at least in this area, in the area of love and intimacy. But what is the song saying to us? What is she saying? She who has begun to drink deeply of love and intimacy. She's saying, you don't know what you're getting in for, guys. Love is wonderful and precious, but it's also dangerous. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. See, there's no shame in being careful when it comes to drugs, is there? I mean, no one thinks you're a fool if you don't play around with heroin. Why not when it comes to love? Why not be careful? The facts don't lie. God doesn't lie. He knows what he's talking about. He knows what's best. Don't fan the flames of love or romance or sexual desire until the time is right. Which means some obvious areas of application. That means that you're going to need to give up your addiction to porn. Apparently 10% of Americans admit to porn addiction. It's huge, isn't it? 10%, 1 in 10. Admit to it. That tells you the figure's considerably higher. And I'm sure it's a problem for some of you here. And if it is, I'm sorry to hear that. But get some help. Come and talk to me afterwards or to one of the other staff. And of course, it's not just the blokes, is it? Apparently 1 in 4 who admit to a problem with porn are women. So it might be a problem for you as well, sisters. Don't misunderstand me, men. It's okay that you find women attractive and that you want to have sex. That's exactly how God has designed you. That means you're fully functional, okay? But nonetheless, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Don't feed the flame. Don't poke the beast. Don't rev your engine. That's just for you, Ben. I know you like your motor analogies. I'm sure it works. Now is the time to stop fantasizing about having sex with women. Unless, of course, you're already married to them. See, let God's grace train you in this area to stop committing adultery in your heart. I'm sure you know that God sees your heart. Again, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with sex itself. The problem is there's something wrong with you. And what is the problem with you? You're not ready. You're not married. That's the problem. And it's foolish and sinful for you to pretend that you are. So that means that you almost certainly are going to have to change your viewing habits. You need to be more careful about your phone and your computer. Get a filter, some accountability software, and do it now. It doesn't matter how embarrassing that is. I've had accountability software on my computers. If that's not enough, give up on the internet altogether for personal use. Talk about radical discipleship. Can you imagine doing that? If the internet causes you to sin, what do you do? Turn it off. Reduce your data. Get yourself a dumb phone. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with your internet mind than to go into hell with unlimited data. If it's a problem, don't take your laptop or your phone into your room. Keep your bedroom door permanently open. What about the sisters? Well, stop fantasizing about falling in love or about being romantically wooed. That's what we like to call female porn, alongside of the other kinds. Maybe you need to give up reading romantic fiction. No Jane Austen until you're married. I love Jane Austen. We named our daughter after Lizzie Bennet from Pride and Prejudice. But you're not yet ready for it, some of you. Yeah, probably need to limit how many rom-coms you go and see. And stop reading those countless women's magazines, because you know how they shape and feed your obsessions when it comes to love. What does she say? Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Notice, she's not saying you can't go all the way. What she's saying is hold off altogether until you can go all the way. Until the time is right. The context right. Which, as we know, is marriage. We're talking here about deliberate, radical, countercultural sexual holiness. Deliberate, radical, countercultural sexual holiness. If you're single, abstinence is not an option. It's the only option for the Christian single. It's commanded by God. Sexual self-control empowered by the Spirit. Yes, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the fundamental ways in which the Spirit is trying to shape us into the likeness of Christ. Now, I don't know if you're ready to get married right now. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But if you're not ready for marriage, then you're not yet ready for love. You're not yet ready for sex. You're not yet ready for romance. You're just like a child who wants to play dress-ups in a grown-up's body. Except, of course, this kind of dress-up is nowhere near as harmless, is it? It's more like a child playing around with a heroin-filled syringe. What can I do with this syringe? And you do realise, don't you, that most dating relationships end in a breakup. And do you really want to be filled with regret over what you've done, what you've taken, what you've shared? With somebody else's future husband or wife? Do you really want to carry into your marriage bed all those previous intimacies? Jesus can certainly forgive you, but maybe it won't be quite so easy for your partner. Have you thought about that? Is that what you want? Let's keep reading. Let's pick it up at verse 8 and go through to 13. Someone to read on our behalf. 8 to 13. Thanks, Cassie. Yes, please.
Listen, my beloved. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.
Thanks, Cassie. Do not arouse or awaken love until it desires, until so desires. But for this couple, the time of love is drawing near, isn't it? Their springtime, their summer of love is very close. He's like a virile young stag bounding around in all his manly glory. Love that imagery. I feel like a decrepit old man, but no, for Jean, I'm full of youth. He's trying to catch a sneak peek of the woman he loves, beckoning her in the time of love to draw near, to actually arrive. Verses 14 and 15, please, somebody. 14 and 15. Jared, please.
My dove in the clefts of the rock and the hiding places on the mountainside. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes, that grow in the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom.
Thank you, brother. Their love has been awakened, and it causes pain because it's hard to wait. Her unavailability to him causes intense frustration. It's like she's hidden away on some distant, lofty, inaccessible mountain range, like she's a hermit. I don't know what a female hermit is, a hermitess, or does anyone know? For all the good she is to him right now. See, he too is suffering also from insecurity. So he's worried about the foxes intruding into the vineyard, or those pesky other blokes. Paying attention. Let's keep going. 16 to 17, please, somebody. Yeah, thank you for that, Janelle. Thank you. This time she's the one providing the reassurance. It's good, isn't it? It kind of works both ways. So he is hers and she is his. No one else can intrude on what they have. None but him will enter her vineyard or browse among her riches. It's beautiful, isn't it? This kind of two-sidedness when it comes to the nature of marriage. You have this mutual belonging expressed again and again in the Song of Songs. And it really does say a lot about marriage. Your time really is theirs. Your energy really is theirs. Your secrets are theirs. Your body is theirs. Your pleasure is theirs. In marriage, this whole idea that I have my rights. No, you forfeit all those rights when you get married because you make an unconditional promise and commitment to the other, not to yourself. You belong to each other. Again, you'll see that in the 1 Corinthians Bible groups this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 brings that out. Let's keep going. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, please, somebody. Yeah, thank you for that.
All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me, and they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me.
Thank you for that. Again, we see the pain and the danger of love, how difficult it is once love is roused. See, it's filling her dreams now. She's, I guess, haunted by his absence. The waiting, the longing produces this. It may not, on first reading, sound all that menacing, but it actually has a menacing kind of tone to it. It's really kind of more of a nightmare than a dream because this dream, her love is lost, and that makes her desperate. And so she does this reckless, unprotected journey into the city to search for him in the darkest of night. Exposing herself to all sorts of danger, by doing so exposing herself to shame and disgrace. And she's kind of carrying on like an uncontrolled, almost you might say hysterical woman. It's not surprising the guards do their best. You know how they just ignore her. They don't say anything, lest they be caught up in her shame. In fact, the same nightmare repeats later in the book, chapter 5, except this time she doesn't find her lover. And instead of being ignored, she's beaten and abused by the guards for good measure. See, I assume you all know either firsthand or just, you know, from hearing about it, you know what addicts are like and how they do stupid things, such as the strength of their addiction. Well, so it can be among those who have awakened love, with those addicted to love. See, the longing can be so strong, the pain so great, the need so overwhelming that lovers will do desperate and crazy and reckless things. And sometimes it's kind of cute, but most of the time it's not. Years ago at Christian Union, we ran an evangelistic event on campus, and halfway through this young woman came in and started screaming at some guy who turned up for the first time. Apparently they dated at some point earlier and, you know, they had some baggage and some history, but you know, it was embarrassing, it was awkward, it was disruptive, and in fact it was really selfish. But that's what love can do. It doesn't care what it means to anybody else. Love can, for those in love, sometimes they do things that you would never imagine. See, intimacy without commitment, and intimacy and absence, they are a dangerous and volatile combination. You see, love isn't something to be messed with or to be toyed with. It's for serious people. And by that, I don't mean humourless people. I mean those who are mature, willing to be absolutely committed to another person for life. Otherwise, the damage and the pain can be so intense. And so it's not surprising the section ends again with the same warning that we've already heard. Chapter 3, verse 5, Daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. See, love is wonderful, intoxicating, mesmerizing, but it's also dangerous. It can really hurt, and it shouldn't be roused until the time is right, until the time when love can be consummated and explored and enjoyed in the context of marriage. For marriage, both here in the song and elsewhere in the Bible, is God's solution to the pains of love and desire. You see, it's only when you know that that other person is unreservedly committed to you, it's only then that you can begin to overcome those problems of insecurity. It's only when you're finally together, not just sharing a bed, but sharing a life and a family and a future, only then can you truly bask in each other's love, enjoying all your love has to give. That doesn't mean that marriage is perfect. It's not. But it is brilliant. It's the one truly safe place in which to enjoy love, desire, sex, and intimacy. But even then, only in part. Only in part. You see, even married lovers are still sinners, and they still live in a fallen world. And despite the promises we make to each other, our love and service never quite match up to the promises we make. They're never complete. It means that our ability to trust each other is compromised because we're never fully trustworthy. And while in a good marriage, insecurities do diminish over time, they will still continue to the end. And so that means that our love will never be completely satisfied, and our love will always be broken by or damaged by absence and times apart. There will always be threats on the outside, always conflicts on the inside. Why? Because we're broken and we're sinful. And as you know, some marriages grow cold, others fall apart. And so what does that mean for the vision of marriage that we see in the Song of Songs? Does it mean the promise held out here is empty? That it's naive and unrealistic, unachievable? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. There are many marriages that don't work. There are also many marriages that do. And we can be sure that God knows what he's doing, that his design will work. We actually need this exalted view of marriage, don't we? We need the song because it not only gives us something to aim for, but it also reminds us of what we already have. Marriage is an incredible ride. It gets better the longer you're at it. It's God's solution to the pains and the problems of love, but it was never designed to solve everything. You see, even human marriage is just a shadow, isn't it? A hint, a pale echo, an appetizer, a teaser, a foretaste of the real context in which love can be given and received and enjoyed to the full. Do you know what I'm talking about? Relationship with God. For much of church history, Song of Songs was understood as a love song celebrating the love of God and his people, rather than the love of a man and a woman. And I don't actually think they were right, because there's no need for embarrassment or shame when it comes to the delights of human love. But despite that, they did actually have a point, didn't they? They did have a point, because the Bible is full of the language and imagery of marriage as a way of describing God's relationship with his people. Have you noticed that? You see it there right at the beginning of Israel's history at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. You see it there right near the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. That idea dominates the Bible. And it's not that human marriage and relationship with God are kind of similar and that we move from our own experience of relationships and then project that onto God. It's actually the other way around. You see, as well as solving some of the problems and pains of love, human marriage was designed to be a sign to point to the greater reality. Relationship with God. Which is, of course, Paul's point in that Ephesians 5 passage where he addresses husbands and wives. He ends the passage by saying this is actually really about Christ in the church. Furthermore, have you ever wondered why there's no marriage in heaven? Why is there no marriage in heaven? See, if heaven is the perfect place where all that's best continues, why no marriage? I think the answer is pretty obvious. As good as it is, human marriage is clearly not the best. All the love and security and protection and companionship and intimacy and joy of a healthy human marriage, those things are a sign and a pointer to a far greater love and security and protection and companionship and intimacy and joy that comes from being with God himself. Don't get me wrong, I love Jean dearly, and my love and desire for her are greater now than when we first started dating in our early days of our marriage. But I won't actually need her in heaven. I expect to see her there, and that'll be good. But I won't need Jean in heaven to be happy, because I'll have someone far greater, won't I? As will she. God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Jean and I share now, it's kind of like an apprenticeship for the real thing. We're road testing marriage. There are better and greater things yet to come. By far, do you believe that? You're the sort of person who yearns for intimacy. That's okay. You're one among many. In fact, that is how God designed us to be. You're fully functional. And if Song of Songs is fueling that yearning for love and intimacy, that's okay. For what you encounter in this song is a love that is rich and dynamic, passionate and rewarding. And I think you're meant to be stimulated and moved by it and excited by it, inspired by it. And the reality is that most of you will get married. Just make sure you wait till then, for this is God's plan for your best. This is God's plan for your best. Do you believe that? Your best in love, your best in marriage, your best in life and eternity. You see, it doesn't actually really matter in the end if you get married or not. Although, if you're anything like I was at your age, you struggle to believe that. It doesn't really matter. I mean, what would God know? If you never romanced, you never get to have sex, as good as those things are, there are actually better and greater things by far that you are guaranteed. So try not to worry about it. Try not to sweat it. It doesn't matter. You know, you don't have to settle for what is good. You can have what is best instead. Don't you know that Jesus was single? He never romanced anyone. Nor was romanced. He never had sex. He never got married. Do you believe that his life was diminished because of that? Surely not. I mean, he was the greatest to ever live. His life was the most balanced, most satisfied. He was the healthiest person to ever live. It's not good to be alone, Genesis 2, and there's always a cost to singleness. However, it's actually better than marriage because there's a cost to marriage as well. Did you know that? Singleness is actually the better of the two good options. They're both good. Singleness is the better. Or at least that's what the Apostle Paul says. But then how would he know? He's just an apostle, a messenger from God. Again, we'll come to that in our campus Bible studies this week, 1 Corinthians 7. See, the big thing is that sex is not the big thing. It's a good thing, but it's not the big thing. And neither is marriage. Sex and marriage are temporary. The big issue is relationship with Jesus forever and faithfulness to him. And for us, this issue is a great test, isn't it? See, if you can have Jesus but miss out on sex and marriage, is that enough for you? Is he truly the pearl of great price? Don't sell your soul for what disappears. Don't fall in love with love itself. Don't make marriage or sex an idol. That only leads to broken relationship both with God, but also with others. Because nobody can bear the weight of your unrealistic expectations. You expect marriage and sex to solve all your problems, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to crush the person that you're with. You're not defined by who you sleep with, or how many you sleep with, or by who wants to sleep with you. You're not defined by marriage. Our identity is found in Christ, in Christ alone. He is our rock. He is our shepherd, our deliverer. You can only find true security in him alone, for he loves us like no other. He loves us to the point of death and beyond. In Christ, there are no limits to how far or how deep a relationship can go. Now, that's something to dream about. I'm going to pray, and then I'll explain what's happening next. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the Song of Songs and how it inspires us, but also challenges us when it comes to sex and love and desire and intimacy and romance and all those beautiful things. Help us to realise that there are real dangers attached to messing around with those things outside of marriage. Please transform our minds by the truth and by your words so that we find it easier to screen out the lies of our culture on this topic. And I pray too, Father, that those good desires and longings that we have, that we would understand that ultimately they are ultimately going to be fulfilled by Christ and Christ alone. And I pray that would make us content if we're single. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.